Please turn with me in your Bibles then to Galatians chapter 6. Galatians chapter 6, verses 1 through 5, as we continue our verse-by-verse study through this epistle of Paul, the earliest of his epistles, written in 49 A.D. Galatians 6, verses 1 through 5, reading from God's holy word. Brethren, if a man is overtaken in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, considering yourself, lest you also be tempted. Bear one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ. For if anyone thinks himself to be something when he is nothing, he deceives himself. But let each one examine his own work, and then he will have rejoicing in himself alone and not in another. For each one shall bear his own load. Let's pray. Our dearly Father, this is your holy word. This is your word of truth to us. Your self-expression. These are facts, reality. This is the word of Christ. All in the Bible is Christ in all. Christ demands, we who name the name of Jesus, that we obey this word. By your Spirit, convict us of this truth. Work it in us, dear Heavenly Father, so it's a very part of our fabric, our being. It's engraved on our hearts. And out of love for you, may we live in its light. We pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen. An elderly Christian woman in Wilmer once said to me, Wilmer is full of religious people, but not spiritual people. What did she mean by that? Friends, to most professing Christians, their Christianity is nothing more than lip service. It's a ritualistic attendance at church services and the appearance of morality mixed with a few appropriate scripture citations. In the world at large, the quest for spirituality is very popular today, and religion per se is taboo. Spirituality is something private, spontaneous, whereas religion is organized. It's old, it's public, it's rigid. Both extremes are wrong. They're unbiblical and no more true spirituality than this interesting fellow that I first came across when I was in seminary, a 5th century aesthetic named Simon Stylites. In his personal quest for true spirituality, he went to the desert in the Middle East and he had a stone column erected. He ascended that stone column some 45, 50 feet in the air, and for the next 37 years, from 42 until he died in 458, he lived on the top of that stone column. Thousands traveled to the desert to see him because here was a truly spiritual man. They even collected his droppings. I'll let you fill in the details. Small images of Simon were made and they were put in shops and house windows for guidance, for protection and help. All of the above is certainly not spirituality according to Jesus in the book of Galatians. So we ask ourselves today, what is true spirituality? True spirituality, friends, means that a Christian is walking in the Spirit, as we've learned in Galatians chapter 5. And walking is a progressive motion toward a goal. Philippians 3:14, I press toward the goal for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. Walking is a voluntary action that takes pleasure in pursuing a godly lifestyle. True spirituality means to be spirit-filled. Ephesians 5:18, you are filled, pleruo, controlled by the Spirit. True spirituality manifests the fruit of the Spirit in good works. It mimics the life of Jesus. It lives to make Jesus known in his public, manifesting agape love for others. That's unique Christian love, sacrificial love that puts the interests of others above our own. And that is especially true of those of the household of faith, as we'll get into in Galatians 6, 9, and 10. Look at that. And let us not grow weary while doing good, for in due season we shall reap if we do not lose heart. Therefore, as we have opportunity, let us do good unto all, but especially to those who are of the household of faith. What's the context you're dealing with? In chapter 5, Paul contrasted, and I remember Spurgeon says we see things by contrast. In chapter 5, Paul has contrasted two factions in the churches of Galatia. Number one, the Spirit-led Christian who lives in holiness, evidencing the fruit of the Spirit, chapter 5, verses 22 and 23, and true repentance, chapter 5, verse 24. And then there's the second faction, that's the flesh-led legalist, these Judaizers, carnal people living under the law and desiring to earn their own salvation by their works. They were flesh-led, that means according to the corrupt human nature that is in all of us from the fall of Adam. They were legalists, an ethical system that measures spirituality by one's compliance with an arbitrary set of rules. Chapter 5 is the doctrine. Chapter 6 is the application. Chapter 5 defines the gospel community, the church, and truth. And chapter 6 then explains that gospel community, what the church looks like in action. Paul states in chapter 6 that a true church evidencing true spirituality is grace-filled and it's a restorative community. Notice the end of chapter 5. Look at verse 26, that warning that Paul gives. Let us not become conceited, provoking one another, envying one another. Because of that sin nature that still remains in every one of us, we all need this warning. Even us who name the name of Christ, and we've been Christians for many years, Jeremiah 17:9 still applies. The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? Just read this week, Paul, 25, 30 years after becoming a Christian, Romans chapter 7. Even a spiritually mature believer can still fall into the sin of pride, that conceit here in verse 26, that vainglory, a high opinion of ourselves that can result in provoking others. In the Greek, it means to challenge others to a contest so we can demonstrate our superiority, or the envying of others, being jealous of others' gifts, their attainments. My prayer for us is spirit illumination and to realize that each of us as Christians can fall into the sin of verse 26. And that as we apply here the doctrine of chapter 5 biblically in chapter 6, we need daily the Spirit's filling, convicting, and guidance at all times as we seek to overcome that flesh, that sinful nature that still remains. That we maintain and grow in true spirituality and we show agape, Christ-like love to others who are in sin. At Grace Baptist, I pray that as believers in Christ, that we're the gospel community of Galatians chapter 6 in action before a watching world to God's glory and to our eternal good. So the question arises, what does true spirituality look like? Follow along in the bulletin at the outline that's been provided as we address that topic today, what is true spirituality? The first point is true spirituality involves risk. It involves risk. Verse 1, brethren, if a man is overtaken in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, considering yourself, lest you also be tempted. I can't underscore enough that every word in this verse is important. Brethren, adelphoi, refers to Christians. Overtaken, prolambano in the Greek, means caught in an act of sin. Not rumor, there's an actual act of sin here, but it's not a willful sin. Rather, the person in sin that sins here has been taken by surprise, overcome by this fault and sin. I remember Dr. Derek Thomas was going to speak at an Alliance of Confessing Evangelical conference in Michigan, and as he was getting on the plane in Mississippi to go to Michigan, a friend of his who was 80 years old came up to him, threw his arms around him, and he was bawling uncontrollably and said, He felt like he was back in kindergarten again. Why? Because he committed a sin that he thought he would never commit. And it took him totally by surprise. 50, 60 years after putting faith in Jesus. Jeremiah 17:9. The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? The word trespass there in that first verse means literally a falling aside, a slip or a lapse. There again, not a willful sin. You who are spiritual there in verse 1, in a sense that refers to every one of us as Christians who are indwelt by the Holy Spirit. John 3:6, we've been born by the Spirit. 1 Corinthians 12:13, we've been baptized by the Spirit. But specifically, this refers to those who are mature in the faith, those of Galatians 5, 22 to 25, and Romans 15, 1, we who are strong in the faith ought to help those who are weak in the faith. That word restore there in verse 1 is the same word found in Matthew 4, 21, which refers to mending fishing nets. It means to make fit, to put dislocated limbs back in place. So to put back, restore to a former condition. So this assumes then, the word restore, again, bring back to a former condition, assumes that the sinning person has been a Christian, evidencing true spirituality, thinking in the thoughts of Christ and living a godly lifestyle, but had suddenly then fallen into carnality, into sin. That word there in verse 1 are words in a spirit of gentleness. Look back at 5:23. As you go through there, the fruit of the Spirit, you'll see gentleness is one of the fruit of the Spirit. In 5:23, setting sinners back to the straight path is only for Christians who are rich in the fruit of the Spirit. F.F. Bruce says this, one test of true spirituality is a readiness to set those who stumble by the wayside on the right road again in a sympathetic spirit. Friends, if we can't exercise gentleness or meekness in helping that sinning brother, we should not attempt restoration at all. Why? Look at the end of verse 1. There's another warning from Paul. Considering yourself, lest you also be tempted. Harry Ironside said, to be forewarned is to be forearmed. Restoration requires humility, total reliance on God's grace, realizing no matter how many years we've been in the faith, each moment you and I live this life of faith by the truth, but by the grace of God, there go I. Matthew 26:41. What did Jesus tell his disciples when they were in the Garden of Gethsemane? Watch and pray lest you enter into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak. And that temptation you test or prove, and that devil just tempts and he wants to woo us into sin at all time. So in our effort to then help this sinning brother, we don't act as a judge, because we're just as liable to sin and fall into that same sin ourselves. Again, Jeremiah 17:9, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? 1 Corinthians 10:12, let him that thinketh he standeth take heed lest he fall. The hymn writer Francis Light had it right. I need thy presence every passing hour. What but thy grace can foil the tempter's power? Who like thyself my guide and stay can be through cloud and sunshine? Oh, abide with me. To restore a sinning brother, that sinning brother first has to acknowledge his sin, then repent of it, and then he needs to demonstrate a willingness to accept the aid then to restore him to his former condition. And then on our part, we need to remember 2 Corinthians 2:7. 2 Corinthians 2:7. Forgive and comfort him, lest perhaps such a one be swallowed up with too much sorrow. Friends, church discipline is not a popular topic today in churches. It's not practiced in modern evangelicalism in America. We're like that Corinthian church in 1 Corinthians 5, too many professing churches today. They like to coddle sin in their midst. And you and I ask, well, why is that the case? Number one, numbers means nickels. Two, We just don't like confrontation and conflict today. And number three, an eisegesis of Matthew 7:1. And this is really big. A wrong interpretation of Matthew 7:1. We've all heard it. I just had somebody throw that in my face this week. Judge not that you be not judged. As Spurgeon said, that's the 11th commandment. What they do is they take that verse totally out of context. Why did Jesus say that? Because of verse 2, when we judge others, we tend to judge others on a lot higher standard than we judge ourselves, because that tends to elevate ourselves. And Jesus goes on to say, you take the beam out of your own eye first before you take the speck out of your brother's eye. So take your beam out of your own eye first and then go help your brother get that speck out of his own eye. For the Puritans, church discipline was one of three marks of the true church. The three marks of a true church was church discipline, the regular practice of the ordinances, baptism and the Lord's Supper, and a church that faithfully teaches and preaches God's word. That's the three marks of a true church according to the Puritans. Church discipline is necessary for that brother who refuses to acknowledge their sin and repent. Matthew 18:15-18. First you go to him privately. You try to prevent it from expanding. First of all, you keep it private, one-on-one. And then if he doesn't accept what you say, then you bring two or three brothers with you. And if he doesn't accept that, then you bring it to the whole church. And if he doesn't accept that, then what do? You excommunicate him. You treat him as a pagan. If in God's grace, then God would restore that one to faith. 1 Corinthians 5:6, a little leaven leavens a whole lump. And you are new leaven, you are unleavened, unleavened. You need to purge out the old leaven. Even Christ, our Passover, was sacrificed for us. To restore such a one requires effort, time, priority. It involves risk. We make ourselves vulnerable. This person, if they're not ready to accept what we have to say, can dump all over us. Hudson Taylor said this, unless there's an element of risk in our exploits for God, there is no need for faith. And we then make that effort out of love for that sinning brother to restore him to Christ for the purity of the church and for God's glory only. What is true spirituality? The first point is true spirituality involves risk. The second point is true spirituality involves lifting. Look at verse 2. Bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. The Greek word for burden here is baros, B-A-R-O-S in the Greek, and it means weight. It's used in 2 Corinthians 4:17. For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, worketh for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. The baros is a burden that presses the individual down, since that he can't lift it, he can't carry it or make much progress with it all by himself. And metaphorically, it refers to any problem that an individual has difficulty coping with, whether it is sin, whatever sin it is, sexual sin, whatever it is, and emotional problems, fill in the blank. So what is the true spiritually Christian to do? He comes alongside that person, and he helps that person to carry his or her load. Bear one another's burdens. It's a command for every Christian. It's not optional. There's a man called Help in Bunyan's Christian Progress, and on seeing Christian with his sin burden on his back and mired in that slough of despond and unable to get himself out by his health, said, "Give me your hand." And so Christian gave Help his hand, and Help drew Christian out of the slough of despond and set him on solid ground. Philip Ryken says this. It's in the outline. I included it. Quite a quote. Every believer is called to be one of God's bellhops, always ready to pick up someone else's baggage. It means, friends, that as Christians, do not need to keep all our troubles to ourselves. Indeed, sometimes we must not. And that's one thing I, as pastor, would address to the Corinth community. You tend to be very reserved people. You tend to keep a lot of problems to yourself. And that should not be the case when it comes to the Church of Jesus Christ. We are called to bear one another's burdens. Romans 15:1, the strong help the weak. That's what the strong are to do, the spiritually mature. They are called to help the weak in their infirmities, their trespasses, their sins, their troubles. Love one another at least a dozen times in the New Testament, and it's central to a definition of a Christian. 1 Peter 4:9, be hospitable to one another without grumbling. James 5:6, you confess your faults to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. Romans 12:10, you prefer one another. Notice the end of verse 2. It says it's a summary of the law of Christ. A summary of the law of Christ. What's the law of Christ? Well, that's the moral law. That's the Ten Commandments. And remember how Jesus summarized them in Matthew 22:36-40. He took the ten, summarized them in two. The first table, the first five, love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and mind. And the second table, what had to do with our relations with our brothers, is you love your neighbor as yourself. You love your neighbor as yourself. Look at Galatians 5:14. For all the law is fulfilled in one word, even in this, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. As Christians, we're not under the law, but we fulfill the law. Francis Schaeffer died in 1984. He wrote the book, The Church at the End of the 20th Century, and he said this, John 13:34-35 is the mark of a Christian. It's the mark of a Christian. John 13:34-35, Jesus says, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another as I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this shall all men know that you are my disciple if you have love for one another. He went on to say, only with this mark of loving one another may the world know that we are Christians indeed and that Jesus was sent by the Father. And that's agape love. The same love Jesus evidenced on the cross for us, that self-sacrificing love, it's that same evidence, love that we evidence to others. And note, verse 2 is not a suggestion, it's a command. And true, God is the ultimate burden bearer. He's omnipotent. There is not a burden that you and I have that God cannot carry. He is all powerful. Psalm 55:22 is a verse that I memorized as a teenager. It's always been precious to me. Cast your burdens upon the Lord, for he shall sustain you. He will never suffer the righteous to be moved. And 1 Peter 5:17, casting all your care upon him, for he cares for you. But God, in his omnipotence and sovereignty, chooses to work through burden-bearing agents, his people, Christians. And we who are strong, we help the weak, for there may also come a time when the tables are turned. These legalists that Paul was confronting here in Galatia, the Judaizers, they weren't interested in bearing burdens. Matthew 23:4, just like the Pharisees, what do? They bind heavy burdens upon others. All of these oral law and all these works righteous requirements, they bind them as heavy burdens upon people and weighs down their shoulders so they can't lift them, and they don't even move one finger to help lift that load. And nothing reveals the wickedness of legalism and their self-righteousness more than how they treat those who have sinned and have burdens. I encourage you this week to read the episode in John 7:53-8:11, that adulterous woman was brought before Jesus by those self-righteous Pharisees, those legalists, and contrast the attitude of Jesus in love to that sinning woman as opposed to those legalistic Pharisees. A legalist will condemn the sinning brother to make himself look good. And that brings us to the next point. What is true spirituality? True spirituality involves risk. True spirituality involves lifting. And lastly, true spirituality involves humility. Verses 3 through 5. Look at verse 3. For if anyone thinks himself to be something when he's nothing, he deceives himself. Here's another warning from Paul. Guard against conceit, pride, personal vanity. The one who is spiritually strong has to guard against that tendency to think he's superior to the sinning brother. You know what the error is? The error is in the standard that they use to make that assessment. Because the standard is not horizontal, it's vertical. The standard that's used is God's absolute standard of righteousness. That's the standard to use. Matthew 5:48, be therefore perfect, even as your Father in heaven is perfect. And putting ourselves in that light, we are indeed what? Nothing. We are indeed nothing. We have no innate goodness or merit in and of ourselves. Paul said the same thing, Romans 12:3, for I say through the grace given to me, to everyone who is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly, as God has given to each one the measure of faith. This is a call for humility here in verse 3. It's the opposite of pride. Remember the parable of Jesus in Luke 18:9 through 14. He spoke a parable to those Pharisees who thought they were righteous and trusted in themselves. And the publican stood afar off, and he beat on his breast. He wouldn't even lift up his eyes to heaven. And he prayed the sinner's prayer, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. And Jesus says, that's the man that went home justified, not the legalistic Pharisee, that self-righteous one who trusted himself and thought he was so proud because he was not like that poor sinner. Look at the end of verse 3. He deceives himself. Conceit leads to deceit. And in the Greek, that means to lead your mind astray. It relates to subjective fantasies, self-deception. 1 John 1:8, if we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. Philippians 2, 3, and 4 is a definition of Christian service. Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or empty conceit, but in lowliness of mind let each esteem others better than himself. Look not every man on his own thing, but every man also on the things of others. And our model, as always, is Christ. Philippians 2, 5, and 8. Let this mind be in you as in Christ Jesus, who thought it not robbery to be equal with God, and made himself of no reputation, took upon himself the form of a servant, and is made in likeness of a man. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Look at verse 4. But let each one examine his own work, and then he'll have rejoicing in himself alone and not in another. The word examine means to approve after testing. To approve after testing. 2 Corinthians 13:5, we examine ourselves whether we're in the faith. Friends, as believers in Christ, our first responsibility is to our own attitudes and life before the Lord. We get our own house in order before we go to the neighbor. Remember Matthew 7:1-6 again. You take the beam out of your own eye first before you go and help the neighbor get that speck out of his own eye. Then only then can you and I have a proper boasting, and that is to have true confidence in the Lord that he's pleased with us, his servants. Ultimately, remember, he that glories, let him glory in the Lord. He that boasts, let him boast in the Lord. 1 Corinthians 1:31, John 15:5, without Christ, we can do what? Nothing. Absolutely nothing. Friends, there's no place for competition in the Lord's work. 1 Corinthians 15:10 is Paul's life verse. By the grace of God, I am what I am. When I hear words today like fastest growing, best, biggest, finest in professing church circles, I wonder who is getting the glory. This doesn't mean it's wrong to keep statistics, but as Spurgeon says, those who criticize statistics have nothing to report. We live and move and have our being here at Grace Baptist is saying and hopefully putting it into practice. All the glory belongs to Jesus. 1 Corinthians 4:7, who makes you to differ from another, and what have you that you did not receive? And if you did receive it, why do you boast as if you didn't? Look at verse 5. For each one shall bear his own load. The question arises here is there a contradiction here with verse 2? Verse 2 says we bear each other's burden. Verse 5 says you bear your own burden. So which is it? Is there a contradiction in God's word? No, of course not. Paul uses two different Greek words for burden here. As we said in verse 2, it's baros, that's a weight that is so heavy it weighs the person down. It needs to be shared, carried, endured by somebody helping us. Whereas in verse 5, the Greek word is portion. It refers to a load that is carried with no difficulty. Acts 27:10, it's like a ship carrying its cargo. It can refer even to a traveling man's backpack that is light. And what this verse 5 says, each of us bears personal responsibility as believers before the Lord. There's a contrast here, isn't there? The legalist burden is that Matthew 23:4. They bind heavy burdens on others and they weigh them down and they won't even lift one finger to help that heavy, hard to bear baros weight. But with Christ, what does Christ say? Matthew 11:28-30. Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden. I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I'm meek and lowly in heart. You'll find rest for your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is what? It's light. And the word there is fortune again. It's light. Jesus makes the burden light. 1 John 5:3, this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments. His commandments are not burdensome. Whom he calls, he equips. Jesus, united to Jesus, makes the burden light, whatever it is. Each of us as believers is accountable before God to bear his own load and then answer before him as to our faithfulness in our Christian walk, 2 Corinthians 5:10. What is true spirituality? We covered 3 points this morning. It involves risk. It involves lifting. It involves humility. General William Booth died in 1912. He was the founder of the Salvation Army. On one occasion, because of ill health, he was unable to attend an international convention. So he cabled the following message to the delegates of that convention, and that message contained only one word, capital letters, others. His sentiments coincided with the theme of the book of Philippians, which is joy, which means Jesus, others, and you. That's the proper order for us as believers. Jesus first, others, and then you. That one-word message, others, also coincides with Paul's message here to us as believers in Galatians 6. We bear one another's burdens. We love one another. And it also echoes Jesus' command to each of us as Christians in John 13:34-35. A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another, even as I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this shall all men know that you are my disciples, if you have love one for another. So friends, I ask the question today, how is our love for the brethren? Do we bear others' burdens? If a professing Christian says this to you, I don't have time for that. What they're really saying is, the burdens of others are beneath me. And friends, what that means is that you are no better than the sinning, Judaizing legalist. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, I just thank you for your word of truth. I thank you for this word of application of the doctrine in Galatians chapter 6. Dear Heavenly Father, by your Spirit, convict us of this truth. May we think soberly, dear Heavenly Father, if we truly love the brethren. We need to be mindful of 1 Corinthians 12:18. You are the one who puts the members in the body. And every member is here for a purpose and useful. We're to love one another, bear one another's burdens, confess our faults to one another, pray for one another. The strong help the weak. I pray, dear Heavenly Father, such true spirituality in Jesus, by your grace, by your Holy Spirit, applying that grace to each one here, that this may evidence Grace Baptist. We pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen.